now respond with generosity. The gospel is not you responding to our generosity towards you, but ours to yours. And so we pray that we could give with cheerful hearts to the needs of the saints. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
So this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus, second book of the Bible. We're going to be in chapter 33 this morning. And while you're turning, I'll build the context a bit, not assuming that everybody knows every detail of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus really is probably the foundational story of the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament is built off the truths revealed about God's people and about God himself and how he relates to his people in the book of Exodus. Just to catch you up on the story a little bit, God's people at the start of the book of Exodus are enslaved in Egypt to an oppressive Pharaoh. God, by his grace, hears their cries. He frees them in miraculous ways, really out of his strength, not theirs. Again, that's how grace works. It's his action, not ours. Then he brings them out into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And what we see, really, as we're out in the wilderness, which in our passage this morning, we're still out in the wilderness, is that God continues to be gracious to his people, and his people continue to forget what it means to live according to that grace, and they forsake it and sin. And then we're left with the question, well, what's God going to do with a bunch of these sinners? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does God do with a bunch of sinners who should understand his grace but don't live by it? So this morning, I'm going to read the entire chapter of Exodus 33. This comes right on the heels of Exodus 32, which is the famous story of Israel forsaking God and worshiping the golden calf, choosing a life of consumption and control instead of connection with him. And so let me read God's word for us. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now the Lord used to take the tent and pit, or now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you..." And Moses said, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have now also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I might know you, in order that you may find favor in your sight. Consider this too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not depart. Do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by you, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let me pray for us as we consider God's word. Lord, I ask that by your mercy, you would reveal to us the sweet news of Jesus Christ and his mercy for sinners like us to us today through your word. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen. So science is just starting to catch up to the truths that the Bible has been telling us for years and years. There was a study done in 1991 called the Johnson Study, and it was a study of nine-minute-old babies. And the study's goal was ultimately to test what these babies started to register as they could see, or they wanted to figure out what could babies see, what do they recognize, and kind of what makes their brain activity light up. And so most of you know that newborn babies, they can't see much in front of their face, and so they put a bunch of objects in front of the nine-minute-old babies, and they just measured brain activity. And they put all sorts of objects up, and there was nothing that was registering until you put a human face before a baby. And then all of a sudden, everything started to light up, the brain activity. The baby started to come alive and to recognize. You could even put a cardboard cutout of a human face and the baby would know the difference. They wouldn't register that, but as soon as a real live human face was in front of them, they became more alive. Kurt Thompson said it this way: we are all looking for someone looking for us. And when I say science is catching up to what the Bible has already been teaching for thousands and thousands of years, is the fact that what the Bible argues, what this passage argues, is that we are made ultimately for connection. And in a country and in a culture that has really pitched to us that we are made for consumption and for control, I think we need to be reminded of this simple truth, that we are made to do life and find life before the face of God and nowhere else. In fact, we live in probably the most wealthy and kind of luxurious nation in all of human history, and yet depression statistics, anxiety statistics, self-harm statistics are on the rise, right? We are made not for consumption and control. We are made for connection. And that's really where we get to the crux of this Exodus 32 and Exodus 33 passage as we dive into Exodus 33 today, was because Israel, just like us, really tested this often. They went back as God was giving the law to Moses, and they tried the life of consumption. Again, they made a golden calf. They wanted to see and hold where they thought they could find life. And yet, what they find out in Exodus 33 is it didn't work again. But the problem in Exodus 33 is, okay, maybe you recognize that consumption isn't doing it for you. But there are ripple effects of leaving that connection with God, forsaking him, that make connection being reestablished with him a bit more complicated than just, hey, I'm going to go back to God. So we're going to look at that with 2 points this morning. What I think we see in this passage is the problem of guilt and then the solution of grace. Those are our two problems, or those are our two things that we're going to look at. The problem of guilt. Let's look at that first one, the problem of guilt. So what we find here is that Israel is guilty before God. They have left and forsaken a God who wants to connect with them, and they have tried to go and live a life where they find their greatest joy in consumption. And we see the result of their sin, which is, in verses 1 through 4, what God is doing is he's saying, look, if you want to live that life of consumption, I'm going to give it to you. That's often what God's judgment is. It's just handing you over to your sin. He says, look, I'm going to give you everything that you want. I'm going to give you everything I promise. I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm even going to protect you on your way to the promised land. And look, you're going to be happy, you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be safe. The only caveat is that you will have all the charms of a life with God, but you won't have God. If you look at the passage, if you look in verse 3, he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. What God is doing here right now, honestly, is he's kind of going through a divorce with his people. He's kind of dividing assets. He's got some language of, you know, making sure that they are taken care of, his possessions are taken care of as well. But he's severing the relationship. He's making sure that, look, because of what you've done, because that you've cheated on me, there are now effects to this connection. We know this well. It's not as if when we go and cheat, if you cheat on your spouse, that connection being reestablished with your spouse is easy. In fact, there's reasons that Jesus says, look, if you commit adultery, that might be a reason to actually get divorced, even for Christians, because infidelity is serious. The repair requires a lot of sacrifice on the one whom is owed an apology. And so what Israel has done in this, and really the sin that they committed in Exodus 32, the previous chapter, was they committed spiritual infidelity. What spiritual infidelity looks like is essentially trading connection with God, which we would call our, I'm going to use terms this guy named Andy Crouch has come up with. He calls connection with God, living life for connection with God, a blessed life. They've traded a blessed life for the charmed life. And a charmed life is simply trying to live life with just, you know, accumulating, possessing, and controlling the things that are within your control. It's forsaking relationship for, you know, consumption again. And what Andy Crouch ultimately says is, look, when we go after the charmed life, we're missing out. And to Israel's credit here, in verse 4, I wanted to draw attention to this. I want to draw attention to this because I think we can be hard on Israel in the book of Exodus. Understandably, we can be hard on Israel in the book of Exodus. This is probably their finest moment in the book of Exodus, because look at their response. They realize what they've done, and they realize the result of their infidelity, that God's going to leave them. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. They forsook the charmed life, and they asked, at least requested, they mourned the fact that they wanted the blessed life instead. I really think Exodus pushes on us to really reimagine our idea of sin. And this is something I have to talk about with Ole Miss students a lot. Because I think what Ole Miss students often think is that sin is desiring things too much. And I'm not saying it's less than that, but they think, look, sin means going to college and overindulging. It means, you know, overextending yourself with all the places that you're involved. It means going after your own name. You know, all these things. I'm doing too much. I'm taking too much. I'm consuming too much. But really what Israel is having to reckon with right here is what C.S. Lewis drew attention to in Mere Christianity, is that sin is not always overindulging. In fact, what it often is it's desiring too little. It's settling for less than what you were made for. This is what Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what life is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What Israel has started to realize is that the golden calf, they settled. They were far too easily pleased. And perhaps you're there this morning. I find myself there often, settling for charms instead of the blessing. That's Romans 1 idea of sin. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, small in their thinking, and foolish in their hearts, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. So, as they settled for too little, they incurred the guilt. They committed infidelity. And they find themselves, as many spouses do after they commit infidelity, they find themselves sorry. But what we're left with is this problem of guilt. Is sorry going to be enough? Is sorry going to be enough? Let's look at the next point. The solution of grace. So, is repentance going to be enough? We're left wondering, if you look at verse 5 and 6, God asks Israel in verse 5 and 6, basically, look, here's who you are, you're a stiff-necked people, and now you should take off all your ornaments, and what I'm going to make you do is wait in suspense to figure out what I'm going to do with you. And I think this is one of the more disturbing parts of the passage, because I think, like, maybe we're conditioning ourselves to this when we're children, but I think children often think that, like, as long as I can make myself look miserable enough, or, you know, act sorry enough, then everything bad that I ever committed in the past will be taken care of. Oh, I hit my sister in the face and caused her to bleed. I can just tell my mom I'm as sorry as I possibly can, and then she'll be okay with me. Then I'll get ice cream, right? It's not as simple as that, is it? That's not what really grace is. Grace is not this cheap understanding of forgiveness where, look, if we just do something in response, we're sorry enough in response, then God will say, okay, it's fine. It's fine. I'll let it go. What we see is that it's not Israel's repentance that reestablishes the connection with him. What we see is that it's Moses' intercession. That's why I read all of this kind of odd passage about Moses going into this tent of meeting. And when Moses goes into this tent of meeting, he meets with God and he pleads on behalf of his people. And he actually speaks to God as if God was speaking to him as a friend. What we're seeing there is that Moses is going on in on behalf of the people as their intercessor, standing in the way of them and saying, look, if you want to keep this marriage together, don't just forgive them because they're really sorry. Forgive them because I'm going to plead their case. We see here that Moses is an intercessor in two ways. He's the only qualified intercessor on behalf of Israel. Everybody else has forsaken God. Everybody else has forsaken God and gone after consumption instead of connection. But we see Moses in two ways as a perfect intercessor here. First, we see that he asks for what Israel never asked for. At the end of the passage, we see that Moses asks to see the glory of God. You notice that's the exact opposite of what Israel asked for in Exodus 32. They forsook the glory of God because they wanted to see the golden calf. They wanted to see their own, an idol of their own making. So Moses is distinct from his people in the fact that he's righteous. He's asking for the right things. He's a righteous intercessor. And then second, we see that Moses pleads Israel's case. And look at his argument. Basically, what Moses' argument is look, I'm not going to sit here and plead the fact that Israel is not guilty. In fact, they are very guilty. What I'm going to plead is that you accept them on my behalf. If you notice, if you maybe went and read back over it again, it starts in verse 12. But Moses keeps working in the fact that, like, if I've found favor, that personal pronoun, if I've found favor in your sight, then they should find favor in your sight. He keeps working in, like, the singular pronoun, and then he works in the plural as well. Like, look at verse 13. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. He's like, look, I know we're good, God. But, like, hey, they're good too, right? I know I found favor in your sight, but how about they found favor in your sight too? This is what makes Moses a perfect intercessor. Not only is he righteous in God's sight, he's one that is identifying with the people and saying, look, I'm going to encapsulate all the people. I'm going to take the reputation of the people on me and ask that you forgive them on the basis of me. If we are going to have a reestablished relationship with God, which I think a lot of us ask many times, I know even this week, I find myself at General Assembly and I'm like, am I the only fake Christian in here? Am I the only one that's struggling with sin? Am I the only one that knows I've forsaken God? What's our response to that? My response is often, maybe I can make myself look miserable enough in front of God and say I'm sorry enough. Do something. But what we see in this passage is, look, no, that's not how we get back with God. We need an intercessor. We need someone to argue our case. Without going through Moses, it doesn't matter how sorry Israel is. They would never have reestablished connection. So three takeaways. This is kind of the so what part of the passage, the application. These are brief takeaways. But first takeaway, I just want you to see how this passage points you to Jesus. What I love about speaking about the Old Testament to students is just to see their eyes light up when we realize that like every passage in the Old Testament is, as Jesus says in Luke 24, pointing to him. Every passage, as Sally Lloyd-Jones says, is whispering his name. And what we see is that ultimately Jesus is the true and better Moses. Like Moses, Jesus is fully human. He's fully identifying with his people. He's compassionate towards his people. He wants to be representative of his people. And yet, unlike Moses, he's actually without sin. You know, the part of the story of Exodus that is a little bit confusing is the fact that God does accept Moses as righteous, even though Moses himself is not fully righteous. In fact, Moses doesn't even get to enter the promised land eventually because of his sin. But unlike Moses, Jesus is perfectly righteous. And so when he becomes our intercessor, when he's on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Hebrews 7:25 says it's like this: "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christian, struggling Christian, myself included, we are able to go back to the Father not because of our sorries. We're able to go back to the Father because of our Savior. He is a perfect, righteous, but also compassionate, sympathetic, identifying with us, intercessor. And he right now is arguing our case before the Father, accepting us on the basis of him. Which, second, I think this transforms our view of repentance. I know it does for me. I think a common misunderstanding, at least in the South, is that repentance is kind of a self-enforced punishment. I remember talking to some students, a student one time who was at Ole Miss, and he had gotten caught drinking by his parents, thankfully, and he felt so bad about it. He was raised a Christian, he had Christian convictions, he was underage, and really the big problem was that his parents had found his fake IDs, and so like in a desperate act of repentance, he just cut up his fake IDs and made this dramatic display of like, I'm changed, I'm different. You know, oh, praise God, that's great. You know, these dramatic displays of us trying to communicate how sorry we are to God, these self-inflicted punishments. I remember a lot of my friends in high school used to have rubber bands on their arm, and you know, whenever you say a cuss word or something, you know, you punish yourself. Maybe that will get you. God's smiling. Yeah, you got it right now. That's not repentance. Because I think, really, that idea of repentance ultimately leads to two things. One, it can lead to pride. We see this with the Pharisees. I mean, they repent so extravagantly. You know, they wear their sackcloth and their ashes, and they look down on others who aren't repenting well enough. And so maybe you become so sorry for your sin that you look around, and while we're praying, you realize that there's somebody else in this room that's not sorry enough for their sin, or your spouse is not sorry enough for their sin, and you're always judging people on the basis of how sorry they are. Or you just burn out, which is a lot of us, right? You're so exhausted from feeling lousy that you're just like, man, I'm done with this. If this is Christianity, if this is really what it's all about, then why do I want to sign up for this? And in fact, I think if we have this idea of repentance, our churches fail to be really compelling missionary churches, right? Because if all we're doing is telling people, hey, look, come here and you will be as miserable as possible, I don't know if that's our best sales pitch, right? I think there's joy in the house of the Lord for a reason. And it's not joy because we're so great, which we'll get to, but I think there's joy because true repentance is this. True repentance is turning from your sin and yourself to Jesus. Yes, it's recognizing full and well that we have a lot to be sorry for. But instead of staying over here and trying to make it up or trying to feel bad enough for it, What repentance is, it's turning away from yourself and all the ways you're trying to solve yourself or feel bad about yourself, and it's turning to Jesus. There is an appropriate guilt. There's even a holy shame, but that's never the last word. It always leads to joy because that guilt and that shame always leads us to Jesus, who we see as our perfect, loving, gracious intercessor. What true Christian repentance actually produces is humility, because we've stopped focusing on how well we're repenting, or how bad we're repenting, or how burned out we are. We're focused on Jesus. We've become self-forgetful instead of self-absorbed. Lastly, this changes where we look for meaning in life, and I think this is pretty obvious. I mean, this is a pretty elementary lesson, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves, as myself included, or just tend to go after charms. And we're sold charms. I can't watch a video on YouTube without five ads trying to charm me with things, or driving on the road seeing which truck I wish I could have. You know, like, we're just surrounded by things and charms and ideas of what the good life is. And what we see in this passage is that often what we think is the good life, these charms, actually robs us of life and leads us to despair. And what we see in the book of Exodus is ultimately what the good life is found in is connection with God, and that actually brings more life. If you flipped one page over to Exodus 34, you get to this moment. Actually, you can just do that in your Bibles. You get to this moment, finally, where Moses sees the glory of God. His backside passes in front of him. And look at verse 34 and 35 of Exodus 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in and speak with him. I love this view of Moses coming out from meeting with God and his face is shining. What I think that's a picture of is ultimately what will happen with us in glory, or maybe even what's happening to us right now as, by God's grace and his Spirit, we're being sanctified. That when we live life in reflection of God's glory, we actually become more alive. You know people in your life who you feel like they're literally glowing. And I don't think it has anything to do with the UV index outside. Like, they're glowing because they have the Lord. I'll end with this story. It's a moment that I had with this. That just makes me desire this more and more. We took our group to Honduras. We take our group to Honduras every year in January. And we were there 2 years ago in this little small town in Honduras called Jalaca. We were going to do door-to-door ministry and food ministry. And it's always a gift. And, you know, with mission trips, as they often go, that they're not just like us bringing stuff to the people. It's often reciprocal, especially with God's people. We get so much from them, just as much as they get from us. And we were in this house of this older woman who was living with her son, and she was in her 80s. And at that point, she was bedridden. And it was a house without indoor plumbing. It was a house without air conditioning. And she just sat on her bed without access to medical care. And I asked the son how long she had been sitting there. 3 years. And he just took care of her, and she was trying to take care of herself, but the bed, you could just see, was a disaster. And we got in there, and she started talking to us. She was so excited that we were there. She was we had translators, so she was just getting to know us. And then she found out I was a pastor, and she just freaked out and was like, pastor, come here. And she wanted me to pray for her. And we knew that she was a Christian and that she was in God's word daily. And I remember she just grabbed the back of my head and like put her face right up next to mine and asked me to pray for her. And I was like, I'll be glad to. And when I got up to her face, like, it was glowing, you know? That woman, without the charms, no charms, negative charms, knew something of blessing that I didn't know. And I just can't quit thinking about that. As I look to this passage, as I ask God for the heart to repent, as I invite you to true repentance and life with Jesus, my prayer is that we would become those that glow, that see the face of God, and it's through Jesus that we can have access. And let me pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus, and I pray that, as you say in Hebrews, that we would boldly approach the throne of grace, not because we are so great or have sinned less than others. In fact, it's because we've sinned more and that there is a Savior who can do more and intercedes for us on behalf of the Father. And so I pray for the courage to do that, and it's in his name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen. You can now stand. We are going to sing hymn number 30 in your Trinity hymnals in response. Benediction, the same benediction that Aaron spoke over Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.